covers about a century and a half of Israel's history. During the days of the judges, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right. That's what Judges 21:25 tells us. It was a time of corruption. It was a time of compromise. It was a time of chaos. It was a time of needed chastening. It was a time when there was a rejection of the Lord's authority and an attempt to live with no central government, no order to promote righteousness and maintain justice. It was a very difficult time for the people of God. This book gives an account of the journey from anarchy to monarchy, where the king would set the moral and religious climate of the nation. We begin with the story of Samuel, the man that God chose to handle this transition. He was the last judge and the first of a series God would send to speak to the king. When we get to chapter 8, the people come to a point where they are crying out for a king. And in chapter 9 begins the story of Saul as he enters the narrative and becomes the first king of Israel. He seemed to be the man for the job, and yet in short order it became apparent that he wasn't. And so the Lord instructed Samuel to anoint a new king, a king who had a heart after God. We meet David. And David's story begins in chapter 16 and continues through to 1 Samuel and through 2 Samuel as well. We'll see in the early chapters of this book, it becomes very clear that the God-ordained priests were failing in their leadership roles. And I'm saying all this to just kind of set the scene. That it was a very bad time for God's people spiritually and morally. And as God was seeking to bring about a change, he raised up a man. And that was the man Samuel. And this is a story of how it happened. So let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. And even as we look around and our world seems to be morally rushing in the wrong direction, and there are many things that just make it seem dark and dismal and a bad time for any who would want to live a godly life. We look at this book and see there's hope, and we pray, Lord, that you would be working in our lives, that we can learn from this book and very practical ways that you could change our lives so that we could be instruments of change in this world. So, Lord, please apply these things to our hearts. Meet us here in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, found in verse 1. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Beginning the story with Elkanah, who was a nobody. His father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, and his great-great-grandfather that are listed here were not famous, they weren't notable. They're suddenly here on the scene. We know nothing else about them. And Elkanah came from this town, Ramathaim Zophim, also known as a place where really nothing happened before this point. It was in Ephraim, and Zuph is called an Ephraimite. But please understand this family referred to as Ephraimites only because of where they lived. When we get to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, it is clear from the genealogy there that Elkanah was a descendant of Kohath, who was a descendant of Levi. And we know the Levites were chosen by God as a tribe who would serve him in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Remember, the Levites were scattered throughout the land of Israel in the different territories to be there available to serve God's people, to represent the Lord's interests. So Elkanah was a Levite who lived in the territory of Ephraim. And he must have had God-fearing parents because they named him Elkanah, which means God has created or God has possessed. Now, in looking at this, it illustrates how the Lord often works from obscurity, taking nobodies who seem to come out of nowhere to do great things. Paul made this a big point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, as he explained by the Spirit of God that God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base things, the things which are despised, the things which are not, to do notable works, so that when great things happen, no flesh would glory in his presence. So he takes people that have really no outstanding characteristics, no outstanding experience. He takes people that are out of nowhere, and he does great works so that everyone looks and says, well, that had to be God. That's the only explanation. So he chooses to use nobodies that when something happens, people will recognize that God did the work. And that certainly describes Elkanah. In fact, he had a big failure in his life. Look at verse 2. Two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, having two wives was a big problem. Although honestly about those who practice polygamy, the Bible never endorses it. In fact, the Bible provides a narrative that testifies to the trouble that men experienced when they had multiple wives. Examine the stories of Abraham, Jacob, Solomon. You can see in every case where someone had more than one wife, there was a God's intention, it's God's design for marriage to be one woman and one man. Genesis 2:24, when he designed marriage, that's how he made it. And Jesus confirmed it in Matthew chapter 19, 4-6. Matthew 19, 4-6, he said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That's the words of Jesus. We don't have to be confused about what marriage is. Did he not make them male and female? That the two should be one. But here, Elkanah didn't follow God's design. Instead, he had two wives. Hannah seems to have been the first, but she was barren, unable to have children. So it is likely that Elkanah took Peninnah as a second wife because of Hannah's inability, just as Abraham took Hagar at Sarah's suggestion because Sarah was unable to have children. So Elkanah, he's following, and it seemed right to him. Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, and that's what he was doing. But again, very clearly, I want you to know it was against God's design. And we'll see some of the trouble that it led to. In verse 3, we're told this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. Now, Elkanah was a man of faith. He had failures, but he had faith. He regularly went to the place where the Lord ordained for his people to come and worship. He said he would put one place in the land, and that place was Shiloh at this time. Now, we're not told on which occasion this was that he came, but it was likely one of the three mandatory feasts that God ordained for Israel, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which includes Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So he went to sacrifice to offer up innocent animals to approach the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. The Lord of hosts is the Lord of armies. So he took this 15-mile journey from his home with his family to Shiloh, which was the location of the tabernacle, for about 380 years. Now, the tabernacle was the mobile worship center that God designed, that Moses built, that traveled with the people of Israel through the wilderness and into the land. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, the Ark of the Covenant that contained the Ten Commandments, the place where God promised to meet with his people and speak with his people. It was the place to offer sacrifices, the only place to offer sacrifices. It was the center of priestly activity. It was the one place that the children of Israel were to come to worship God. So for a little over 380 years, it was at Shiloh. Shiloh is a fascinating place to visit. I first visited Shiloh in 1998. It's in what is called by some the West Bank. Biblically speaking, it's Samaria. There, in 1998, there was not much there. Now there is a nice visitor center there and an active archaeological dig. One of the things that amazed us about Shiloh in coming there the first time in 1998 is that there's a low hill and it's surrounded by higher hills, and on the lower hill was where the tabernacle was erected. And in every hill that faced that lower hill and surrounding it, you look down on the ground and you see millions of pieces of broken pottery. And it was just on the hills facing the tabernacle. You see, during the feasts and the times of worship, the people were invited to eat a portion of their peace offerings, the offerings that celebrated fellowship with God. And those peace offerings, the Bible says, were to be eaten before the Lord. So looking towards the tabernacle, facing the tabernacle, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 7. And if those offerings were boiled or cooked in an earthen vessel, a clay pot, those pots were to be broken because they were used for a sacred purpose and never to be used again, based on Leviticus 6:28. And so when you go there, there's this testimony all over the ground that on every hill that faced that location, Israel came for hundreds of years to worship. And you're looking down at those clay pots and you think, well, one of those pieces could be from Elkanah's family's time of worship. It's just an amazing testimony to the historicity, the reliability of Scripture. It's there, you can see it. It's amazing. Well, in verse 5, the word continues, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah's wife and to all her sons and daughters. He would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. So Elkanah was not only personally a worshiper, but he enabled his wives and his children to be worshipers. So he enabled his family to worship, which is an awesome example for every dad, to do whatever you can do to make it possible for your family to worship the Lord. Notice he gave Hannah a double portion, most likely out of sympathy. He loved her, And no doubt he knew how insufficient she felt because of her inability to bear children for him. To not be able to have children in that day and age was considered a cultural curse. It was a sign that something was wrong, not just physically with a woman, but they would say there's something terribly wrong in her morally, or there's something terribly wrong in her spiritually. And they would say, this woman is cursed. In fact, if your wife was unable to have children, it was culturally acceptable to divorce her and take another. So this was a serious issue. In this case, Elkanah kept Hannah and took another wife, Peninnah, and then she conceived. And understand, at that moment, it became very clear it wasn't about his inability. It was all on her. It was her, Hannah's inability to have children that kept them childless. So Hannah likely had many questions. Why? Why am I not able to have children? No doubt, a lot of discouragement, feelings of inadequacy, feelings of failure, wondering, you know, why am I here? What's the purpose for my life? I'm sure she had many, many doubts. Lord, what did I do wrong? Where did I go wrong? How have I failed you? This is a huge thing. And on top of that, verse 6 says, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So here's Peninnah, who made Hannah's life more difficult on purpose. On purpose. She likely saw how much Elkanah loved Hannah, giving her that double portion, and that made her envious, and she saw Hannah as the competition. So she didn't let up. She was constantly pointing out at her failure, Hannah's failure to have children. Perhaps, you know, you can imagine her making through the day just simple things like looking at Hannah and saying, come along, kids, you know. Or I wonder why the Lord closed your womb. I wonder what's going on with you. I wonder what you did. Look, Peninnah was not a nice lady. She looked for every opportunity to make Hannah miserable. She became her adversary, her rival. Look, you have an adversary too. We all have an adversary. Understand that. As a Christian, you have an enemy that's constantly seeking to point out your failures, getting you to question and to doubt. And of course, his name, we know in the Bible, is Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren. And he's always looking to make you feel terrible for the things that you've done wrong. He always wants to make an issue of your sin. He always wants to point out how you're coming up short. In fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that Satan is day and night accusing you before God. And he's accusing you to you. And he's accusing you to others. And maybe you've been listening to him. There's a difference between conviction and condemnation. When you're convicted by the Lord, you want to come to the Lord. You realize you've done wrong and you want to come to him. Conviction will draw you. Condemnation that the devil brings will push you away. You want to run. You want to hide. You want to isolate. You don't want to be around. That's condemnation. And he's constantly seeking to condemn and accuse. Hannah had an accuser in the flesh there with her all the time, constantly trying to make her miserable. Verse 7 tells us, so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Note that the division in their family didn't stop their worship attendance. Elkanah wisely continued to take his family to the house of the Lord. And I'm sure it wasn't easy. In fact, it looks like it was an aggravation to Hannah's sorrow, going to worship the Lord that closed her womb. That created a lot of sorrow in her life. And then as Elkanah responded to that, giving extra to Hannah, that then inflamed Peninnah's envy. And it was just a mess. But it didn't matter. He was going to take them. They went no matter what. They went with all their issues, which is very commendable. Issues, one of the worst things you can do is pull out of fellowship. You know, if you're fighting at home and you're thinking, man, we can't go to church because we're hypocrites, man, you're listening to the enemy. The best thing to do is to press into fellowship. The best thing to do is to come anyway. Even if you fought on your way to church today, I commend you that you're here. That's the best place to be. When you start pulling back, man, that's exactly what the enemy wants you to do, to get you alone, to get you isolated. So for Hannah, it was particularly difficult. She was in the season when everyone else was feasting, she was weeping and not eating. I mean, she's going to these big celebrations and everyone else is eating and everyone else is celebrating and she's weeping. And maybe you've had those seasons in life where it seems like you look around the room, it seems like everyone's celebrating and you just can't enjoy it. There's something going on in your life where you just can't enjoy it. Well, that's where Hannah was. Now, men, do not follow Elkanah's example here. Look at verse 8. He's watching Hannah weep. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Hey, Elkanah, though, listen, is a typical man. He didn't understand Hannah's emotions. And he responded with questions, with rationalizations, appealing to her logic. That's a typical man. She didn't need answers. She needed compassion. She needed him just to be understanding. But no, he wanted to fix it. And he did it on a logical, like, what are you crying for? You know, you got me. If she wanted to be snarky, she could say, yeah, right. That's why I'm crying. But seriously, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says to us as husbands, 1 Peter 3, 7, dwell with your wife with understanding, giving honor to her. So guys, when your wife is crying, listen to her and have compassion. Just hold her. Just be present with her. And if wives, you're going, yeah, that's right. If your husbands are failing in this area, understand this is just the way men are. It's what you get. Remember, the Lord started with Adam and he took the woman out of the man. So there's things that the man just doesn't have. And most of the time when guys are responding like this, it's because they want to do the right thing. And they're really, most of them are afraid that they're going to do the wrong thing. And they're trying to figure it out. How do I respond to get... Most men will try to fix things. And ladies, there's only one perfect man. And his name is Jesus. So your husband's going to fail. Now, guys, work on this. Ask the Holy Spirit to do this in you. You know, ask Jesus to live through you. And wives, be patient and ask the Holy Spirit to produce more of the life of Christ in your husband and give him some grace. And I think in looking at this, Hannah was a good example. She didn't react to Elkanah at all. She didn't say, oh, you don't understand me. Instead, verse 9 says, so Hannah arose after they had finished in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. So Hannah was passive in this whole story until this point, but here she took action, and her action is exemplary. She made this great decision. She took the situation, all of her pain, everything she was going through, she took it to the Lord. Her barrenness, the cruel comments of Peninnah, heartless, reasoned response of her husband, all the tough stuff that she was going through became a motivation for her to pray. Because when it seemed like no one cared at all, she was casting all her care on the Lord. As 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 tells us, because he cares for you. When no one else cares, the Lord does. You can be sure of that. When you feel like nobody cares about what I'm going through, the Lord does. And Hannah, she was hurting deeply. She was depressed. She was emotionally tormented. She was sobbing. She was grieving. She was deeply filled with sorrow, and she was wailing. The sense is that she was wailing. And what she did is she brought it all to the Lord. She brought it to the Lord. And that's exemplary. If you're depressed, if you're sad, if you're hurting, if you don't understand, if you feel like a failure, if people are letting you down, follow Hannah's example and bring it to the Lord. Just bring it to him. Lay it all out before him. Verse 11 tells us, then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. This is the very first time that anyone in the Bible addressed the Lord as the Lord of hosts. He's called the Lord of hosts, as we see earlier in the chapter, but this is the first time it ever came in the narrative out of someone's mouth. So she calls him the Lord of hosts, which means the Lord of armies. So she's magnifying the Lord. She's thinking about the power of God, a term for the Lord that's used over 280 times in Scripture. This is the very first time. Because Hannah knew that God was able, he was powerful, he was sovereign. He's Lord, he's commanding the hosts, able to act. Please notice a few things about her prayer. Because we understand a little bit about Hannah and the way she saw God and the way she saw herself by looking at her prayer. The first thing I'd like you to note is it's very significant that she calls herself the Lord's maidservant three times in this one verse. The Lord's maidservant. So when she's praying, she's not commanding, she's not demanding. She's not trying to be the Lord's meant to do. Rather, she was making a humble plea, knowing ultimately that he's in charge. He's the Lord of hosts. I'm just a maidservant, was her mindset. So he's the one that could open her womb, or he could keep it closed. Because he's the Lord of hosts, she's just a maidservant. Hannah knew that she was simply a servant, and she was there to fulfill the will of God. So this is a good thing to remember as we pray. Remember Jesus even, as he prayed to the Father, said, not my will, but yours be done. So to have this mindset in prayer that, look, Lord, this is what I'd like to see happen, but I'm not in charge. And whatever you want to do in my life where I could serve you, whether it's in answering this prayer or not, however I can best serve you, Lord, you do it. And that was her mindset. Secondly, note, Hannah, as she came, you can see it in the way she came. She knew this personally to change the situation. She had this great need that only the Lord could satisfy. Her prayer was a declaration of the Lord. She's saying to the Lord, look, if the only way this is going to change is if you do it. Sometimes we fail to pray because we don't see the greatness of our need. This kind of prayer is inspired by situations where you realize there's nothing I can do about this. That if anything's going to change, you have to do it, Lord. Sometimes we don't pray because we have a logical reason or understanding of how it might work out. The end of our ideas and our plans. Hannah was at a point where she knew she was powerless to change her situation. Third thing I'd like you to note about her prayer is it seems as though her prayer was inspired by revelation of how the Lord worked historically. For example, if you read through the Bible, you'll see several times this phrase, the Lord looked upon the affliction of. And she's praying that way, Lord, look upon the affliction of your servant Hannah. So he looked upon the affliction of Hagar in Genesis chapter 16, verse 11. He looked upon the affliction of Leah in Genesis 29, 32. That's Genesis 29, 32. He looked upon the affliction of Jacob in Genesis 31. He looked upon the affliction of Israel when they were in Egypt in Exodus chapter 3. And so you see this historic pattern in the scripture that God looked upon the affliction of his people. So as Hannah prays, she's making an appeal based on the way the Bible reveals that God worked in the past. Because God's character doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you can always pray and ask God to do what he's done because he doesn't change. So look upon the affliction of your people. Great example in prayer because God's absolutely consistent. Not only that, but Hannah made this special appeal based on how the Lord had worked in their recent history. You see, the story of Samson's mother, who was barren, was a contemporary event. It was their recent history. And if you remember, Samson's mother was barren, and the Lord gave her a son, that this son would live as a Nazarite from his birth with no razor coming upon his head, according to the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. And Samson, at this point in history, had begun his ministry. He was a well-known character in Israel, and he was a character in Israel. And no doubt, his story of how he was born was well-known. So she's praying, give me a son, and I'll do with him as Samson's mother did with him. So she's making an appeal based on how God had worked for Samson's mom, committing to give him to the Lord, to be fully dedicated to the Lord, to be set apart to the Lord. You may want to note, as a Levite, remember this family is Levitical, Hannah's son would already be required to serve the Lord from age 30 to 50. That Numbers 4, 2 to 3 tells us that. Numbers 4, 2 to 3. But she takes it further and says, I'll give him to the Lord for his whole life, his entire life. I'll give him to the Lord for ever. Give me a son, I'll give him to you, Lord. Listen, that's what the Lord was looking for. A man in Israel that could lead a spiritual revival. A man that he could use. See, things were so bad in Israel, the most recent judges at this point had some serious character flaws. Remember Samson? He was the judge at this time. Jephthah? I mean, that guy had some serious, serious character flaws. And God worked through his grace. God was looking for a man he could use. Later on in the history of Israel, during the days right before the captivity, Ezekiel, God gave him a word about what happened in Jerusalem. There was something similar going on. In Ezekiel 22:30, the word says this, the Lord says, Ezekiel 22:30, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of Israel, that I should not destroy it. And then the Lord said, but I found none. None. There was no one he could use. No heart. In this land that was full of compromise and spiritual barrenness, in the leadership, Hannah was now praying for a man, a son who would live forward, who would be loyal to the Lord. Later, Hananiah, the prophet, said to King Asa in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, 2 Chronicles 16, 9, he said, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is loyal to him. That's what the Lord, he's looking for somebody he can trust that won't take the opportunities to get glory for self, who won't take the gifts and use them for self, who won't take the resources and use them for self, but someone who will be faithful to the Lord. And so through this painful process, Hannah began to ask for the same man that the Lord desired to raise up in the land. In other words, her will aligned with the Lord's. And when your will aligns with the Lord's, you're going to see amazing answers to prayer. That's what 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 tells us. If we ask according to his will, he hears us. So through this painful process that she endured, that painful process became an instrument to bring her will into agreement with the Lord's plan. And she began praying for what God wanted to do. She didn't get bitter at the Lord. She prayed, she waited, she looked to historical revelation, and she prayed more. Then verse 12 tells us, and it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Hannah wasn't praying out loud. Her lips were moving, but words weren't flowing. So later on in life, she must have told Samuel about this prayer that she prayed. But at this point, she's only praying in her heart. She's crying. She's very, very sad. Only the Lord could hear what she was saying. And Eli, the high priest, was watching, and he made a wrong assumption, likely based on the common moral conditions at that time. We'll see later that Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were supposed to be serving as priests, were actually having sexual relations with women who came to the door of the tabernacle. They were using their position to take advantage of women, and Eli knew about it. So perhaps Eli, as he saw Hannah, thought she was just another immoral woman. He made an incorrect judgment about her. And verse 14 says, so Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. No compassion. He made an assumption. He ended up kicking her when she was down. You know, the thought occurred to me, though, maybe he never saw anyone weeping in prayer before. Perhaps prayer like this was so rare, he didn't recognize it. It's not often you see people that are so broken, so desperate that they're weeping in prayer, unable to formulate words. It wasn't the last time that a spiritual activity was misjudged as drunkenness. Acts chapter 2, verse 13, on the day of Pentecost. Please be careful about making assumptions and coming to conclusions. Many hurtful words are spoken as a result of making false assumptions. You don't know all the story. You have to be careful. Be slow to speak. Be careful to listen. And don't be rushed to make judgments about situations. Now, when Hannah heard these words, verse 15 tells us, "But no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." So she was praying from her heart, remember. She was pouring out her soul, she says here. Her prayers weren't from her head. They were from her heart. Sometimes our prayers are only from our head and not from our heart. Jeremiah 29:13 tells us, Jeremiah 29:13, "And you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart." Your heart. And that was Hannah. She was desperately praying. And she continued to speak in verse 16, "Consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." Now look at this. He didn't even know what her request was, but assured her, God's going to answer your prayer. Now, I don't know his motive. I don't know. Maybe he felt so terrible for judging her as being drunk that he said, "Okay, God's going to answer your prayer. It's going to be okay." I don't know what his motive was, but the Lord was using him in spite of him. It doesn't seem like he thought too much about this. But for her, it was a life-changing experience. Look at verse 18. "And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." Would you underline that? Her face was no longer sad. See, she believed what Eli communicated as God's high priest, because he was the man that was supposed to represent the Lord according to that old covenant system. He was the mediator that God had appointed. And she believed, she was confident that God would keep his word. She was like Abraham. Romans 4:19-21 says of Abraham, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." So even though Abraham was unable, they had the promise of God, and Abraham was able to give glory to God and to rejoice before it ever happened, because he was convinced of God's ability. And that was Hannah. She heard this word from the high priest, and her face was no longer sad. She was confident in the Lord. If you're depressed and down and walking through a difficult time, because we all go through those seasons, Philippians 4:6-7 says to you, Philippians 4:6-7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart through Christ Jesus." So you bring your situation to the Lord, and you commit it to the Lord in prayer, and you open your Bible, and you listen to what he says, and put your faith in him, and you can walk away no longer sad. He can give you joy. He can give you peace. In fact, in verse 19, watch what happens. "Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her." So they worshiped before going home. Verse 20, "So it came to pass in the process of time," you may want to underline those words, "in the process of time, that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord." So it wasn't right away. It was in the process of time that she became pregnant and had a son. So it was still a wait, but she had faith in the promise, and eventually she saw the fulfillment. It was the promise that gave her hope. It was the promise. Her situation didn't change, but she had a promise. She had a word from the Lord. She really did take her cares, deliver them to the Lord, receive a promise from God, and the promise changed her life. And the Word of God is filled with promises for you to hold on to. Promises that God is faithful to fulfill. When you discover His promises, your life will change as you put your faith in Him. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24 and 25 says, Lamentations 3, 24 and 25, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him." And that was Hannah, just waiting, seeking, trusting. Told when Hannah and Elkanah's son was born, Hannah called him Samuel. Samuel literally means his name is El, or God, but it sounds like the Hebrew word that means heard of God or asked of God. The name is Saul, the requested of God, the asked of God. But in Hebrew, the name Samuel sounds very similar. So he had a name that would constantly be testifying that he is God, he is God, he is God. But when you said it, it would make you think of God answering prayer. Verse 21. "Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer the Lord yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever.' So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word.' Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him." So according to the law, a husband could confirm or annul a wife's oath. Numbers 30, verse 13 tells us that. Elkanah confirmed Hannah's commitment and supported everything she was doing. And she kept Samuel home until he was weaned, which was around 3 years old in that age. Now, when Elkanah said, "Only let the Lord establish his word," it was a way of saying, let the Lord's purposes be fulfilled. Let his plans be accomplished. So he was fully in support of what was happening. He was behind God's plan. Verse 24 tells us, "Now when she had weaned him with her, with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli." And this had to be hard, hard. She finally had this son that she longed for, prayed for. She had nursed him for 3 years, holding this little boy close to her. And at this point, she made the journey to fulfill her promise to God to give her little boy to a less than compassionate high priest. Just remember how this guy treated her. And now she's taking her son and surrendering him to his care. Verse 26, "And she said, 'Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord.' So they worshiped the Lord there." So she recognized the Lord was faithful, and so she fulfilled her commitment, giving her son to the servant. She wasn't bitter about it. She wasn't upset about it. No, we'll see in the next chapter, and she rejoiced in this ability because she entrusted her son but to the Lord, to the Lord. So it was a privilege, it was a joy, it was an honor to deliver this child to the Lord for his service. And she trusted the Lord to take care of him. She raised her son those first 3 years knowing that he was to serve the Lord, but not knowing that her son, even as a young boy, would hear from the Lord and speak for the Lord, and he would grow up to be a kingmaker in Israel. He was a child born out of barrenness, born out of anguish, born out of prayer during a dark, dark time in history. This is how God began to change that nation, through one mom desperate and sad and praying. When you look around at our world, do you want to change? You want to see a change? It can be one mom desperate, crying out, praying. And parents, think of your role in your children's lives. The Lord has given you children to raise for his service, not to take them to the tabernacle at 3 years old and leave them there, but raising them to trust and love and serve him. That's our role, that's our opportunity, and that's our responsibility. That's successful parenting, to raise our kids for the Lord. And in every decision to think, this is the Lord's kid. How am I going to treat them? What am I going to put before them? What am I going to set on the menu for them? What are they going to be exposed to? What are they going to hear? And to teach them and train them and invest the word of God in them and eventually to wean them off that necessary parental provision and to put them into service of the Lord, trusting the Lord to take care of them. That's our role. Now, if you've come today like Hannah, and maybe there's somebody here that has just come feeling like, why am I here? What's going on in my life? I failed. Maybe you're beat up. Maybe you're condemned. Maybe you're dealing with depression. Maybe you feel misunderstood. I think the message from this chapter is bring it to the Lord. Bring it to the Lord because he loves you. He cares about you. He has a plan. And if you come to him as a servant and trust him and look to him, he's got something for you. He's got a future. He's got hope for you. He's got purpose for you. If you'll just come to him. Come to him. And you can, yeah, there's seasons of sadness, but you can actually get to a point where you experience this, I'm not sad anymore because God's given me a promise to hold on to. Don't give up. Just keep coming to him, trusting in him. And for everyone here today, you look at this lady giving up her three-year-old son and thinking to this priest, and we'll see that it wasn't a good situation where he was. And it's hard for us, and I can't imagine taking a three-year-old and saying, I can't. But then I think about God the Father, who gave up his son for us, his only begotten son, his beloved son, the son of promise, and to over to a world to serve us, to speak to us, to bring us into his kingdom. So Hannah, it had to be difficult, but oh, the Father's love for us, that he would give his only son, knowing that he was going to the cross, knowing that he would suffer and die to have us in glory. The love of God surpasses knowledge. Amazing love for us. And Lord, we do thank you for that this morning. We thank you that when the world doesn't care, we know you care for us because you did give up your son for us. We're thankful, Lord, that we don't have to doubt your love because you've revealed it in such a profound and powerful way on the cross of Calvary. And Lord, you know every heart. You know what's going through each mind. And we pray this morning that if there are those that are struggling, questioning, that they would see today how much you love them. That they would discover your promises and they would receive peace from you and joy. Lord, that you would do that work by the power of your Holy Spirit. That they could say like Hannah, face was sad no more. Thank you, Lord. We want to worship you. We want to thank you for who you are and what you've done, that you want to change our world and our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand to worship the Lord.